right, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I remember back when I was 12 years old, I planned to be an optometrist. That was my thing. I had to get glasses when I was in fifth grade, and it just thought it was so cool when I put the glasses on and I could see clearly. And I thought, man, I want to help other people that way. I want you to think back now. Like, some of you are 13 in the room, and you don't have to think back very far. But for some of you, you're really going to have to wind back the clocks of time. So I'm going to ask you this question. Share with your neighbor, when you were 12 years old, when someone asked you, what do you want to be when you grow up? What was it that you said when you were 12? What was it when you said, when I grow up, this is what I want to be? What was it that you said? Share that with your neighbor. When I grow up, this is what I want to be. All right? Go ahead. All right. Now, so here's my next question. How many of you who are over 30 are doing exactly what you thought you'd be doing when you were 12 years old? Raise your hand. You're over 30 and you're doing exactly what you thought you'd be doing, all right? I see one. I'm taking a little poll here. Keep them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 out of about 300. It was about the same in the last service, all right? So less than 5% really got that one right. Okay, now I'm going to give you another one. I remember when I was in seventh grade, had a little girlfriend named Michelle. We'd been going out for 2 weeks, and I remember seeing on her notebook a big heart on there, and it had her initials plus SW equals forever, all right? We've been going out 2 weeks in seventh grade. Michelle plus Stevie equals forever, all right? Now, how many of you can remember? Now, if you're 13, I know you got to think back a whole year, all right? So, but anyway, how many of you had that boyfriend or girlfriend that at least one person in the relationship thought, this is who I'm going to be with forever, all right? And how many of you are still with your middle school sweetheart, all right? So raise your hand if you are here today with your middle school sweetheart. Raise that hand. I'm looking around. All right, so middle schoolers, take note. Your odds aren't very good with who you're with right now, okay? Between both services, I think we had a total of 4 people who stayed the course from 12 years old, all right? But doesn't that happen? Do you remember that? Just the times when you thought you were going to be with somebody or you thought what your career was going to be? I mean, this is just the reality of it. You've heard the joke before, right? If you want to make God laugh, then what do you need to do? Tell him your plans, okay? Because plans change. We all learn that. Plans change. And so I'm going to share with you an example this morning about how the Apostle Paul had his plans changed. So turn here in Romans 15. Josh shared a scripture a couple weeks ago. I did a little bit from Romans chapter 16 about all these people that Paul loved and that he cared about and that he served with in the city of Corinth. Now, I'm going to give you a little historical background because one of my main goals when I get up here every week is not just to give you some little devotional feel-good nugget to take home, but I want you to understand the Bible together, a lot better together. And so when we come to the Apostle Paul, I want you to see him as a real man who had real dreams, aspirations, emotions, so that you can empathize with him and help understand the Bible in the context in which it was written, okay? So here's kind of the deal, a little background. The Apostle Paul, if you've never heard of him before, he was a guy who used to persecute the early church. He rode around, and they literally would take stones when they would find Christians, and he would be a part of throwing those rocks at people until they died. What a gruesome way to kill people. He was an accessory to murder and things that way. And while he was out going to persecute some believers in a city called Damascus, Jesus showed up on the road there, came back, just appeared before him, blinded in him. And he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he called Paul on that road to Damascus to be a preacher, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles around the world, those who were not Jewish, to share the story of the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul went through a lot of persecution after some years of mentoring. When he hit probably his mid-30s, he went out on the road and did his first missionary journey, preaching the gospel in cities that had never heard them before. Then he went out on another missionary journey a few years later, planting churches in places that you've heard of before, like Philippi and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, planting churches in those areas. Then he went back to Jerusalem, and he's reporting how all the people are coming to Jesus and how Christianity is just spreading like crazy all over the Roman Empire. So he's sharing this gospel, this good news, and a big famine hits in Jerusalem. Okay? And over by the kind of the southeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they say, this is what we want you to do. The leaders at the church in Jerusalem said, we're going to send you back out on your third missionary journey. We want you to strengthen all those churches that you've done before, maybe planting a few more churches along the way. But while you're doing that, because of this famine, please go out and collect money so you can bring back some cash to feed the poor people that are a part of our 20,000-person church here in the Jerusalem, Judea area, okay? So Paul goes out preaching the gospel, remembering the poor everywhere he went. Those were the two purposes he went out on his third missionary journey. Now, towards the end of that journey is when he writes the book of Romans. While he was in Corinth before, there were a lot of people there, and they left there without Paul and moved up north to Rome from Corinth and kind of bolstered the church there. The church in Rome was growing like crazy, even without Paul there to pastor them. And so a lot of those people had gone back. He's friends with them. And so he writes this letter, this epistle to the Roman church. He writes this letter to them while he's in Corinth, getting ready to go back and take all that money that he collected, that mission dollar money, back to Jerusalem. Okay? So he writes this letter to them, and this is what he says. Okay? He says thus, this is at the end of all this text that he's been writing. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I want you to hear what he's saying here, just to understand it in his context. What he's saying is, I loved what I did on my first missionary journey. I took the gospel to people that had never heard it before. I loved what I did on the second missionary journey, strengthening or supporting new churches. But my ambition is to plant new churches, to take the gospel where it's never been heard before, right? Boldly going when no man has gone before, right? And so he's wanting to go out, a couple of Star Trek fans. Nobody else got that, okay? So he's going out into new regions. On his third missionary journey, he's not going to new places so much. He's going to places he's been before. And so the people in Rome want him to come up there and spend time there, but even though he's never been to Rome before, he's telling them in this passage, man, Rome's just not on my agenda. I might stop and see you on my way through, but there's already an established church in Rome. My goal is to go where no one's preached it before. That's my ambition. I don't like to go build on another man's work. I like to be a pioneer. So he continues, as it is written, this is my life's verse, he is saying. Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's my ambition in life, to go to new places, share the gospel with people who've never heard it before. That's what I wanted to do. And he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Why? Because the gospel's already in Rome. That's why I haven't come up to see you. They're like, man, you've gone to all the other big cities. Why don't you come here? And he's like, man, I don't have time. I got to collect this offering. I got to go back to Jerusalem. But I tell you what, here's what he says. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Okay? I just want you to catch what he's saying. They're saying, oh, please come and pastor us here. And he says, no, but what I will is I'll stop by and say hi on my way through. I want to put this in modern terms just so you kind of picture it geographically. Let's say that I'm in Washington, D.C., and you write me a letter and you say, man, we would love, and I write you a letter here to Canova and say, in response to you, saying, Steve, we'd love for you to come back and pastor here. And I would say, you know what? I'm not coming back to Canova. I don't want to spend a lot of time in Canova. God bless you guys. But my calling is to go take the gospel where it's never been heard before. I'm going to St. Louis to plant a church. All right? So, but here's the deal. I'm going to come through on Interstate 64 in about 6 months, and I'll stop there and preach a morning service, have Rick Ball spaghetti after this service, right? And then I'm going to get in my car, and I'm heading on down the road west on I-64. Everybody get the picture there, what Paul's saying that his plan is to do? He says, but here's what I need you to do. Before I can stop by and see you, I have to go over to Washington, D.C., but in this case, it's Jerusalem. At the present, however, he writes, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, that's a region of Greece, they've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to the Jews. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is, the blessings of the Jews. And they ought to also be service to them in material blessings. In other words, if you receive spiritual blessings from someone, then you should give physical blessings back to them if you've got the ability to do it. That's why we take offerings, and that's why we send money to missions around the world. He says, now watch what he says next. When therefore I have completed this, that is going back to Jerusalem, giving them the money, and I have delivered them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I'll see you on the way through to St. Louis. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ. So I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So here's it. I'm writing you a letter. I'm going to Washington, D.C. Then I'll come back through. But here's what I'm asking you to do. I need you to pray. What is it that I need you to pray? Here it is. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, just to summarize, this is what I'm going to do, he says. This is what I want you to pray. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, but there's a lot of people that hate me there. They're either jealous of me, they're resentful of me, they think that I'm against Judaism. I'm not against Judaism. I am a Jew. I'm a Messianic Jew. I just believe the Messiah has already come. I still believe in the Old Testament. But they're saying that I don't. They're saying that I've thrown the whole Bible away, and that's not the truth. I just believe the Bible has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when I go back there, I know they're going to give me a hard time, but this is what I want you to pray. My will is that I'm going to go drop off that cash, attend a worship service there with that church, then I'm going to come back through, say hi to you, and go preach the gospel in Spain where nobody's heard it before. Everybody get Paul's plan? Okay. So this is what he does. He goes back to Jerusalem. He drops off the money. Everybody's excited. A week has gone by. He's going to the temple to worship God. And while he was there, some Jews from Asia, where he had been planting churches, they saw him in the temple. They spotted him. They said, this is the guy that's planting all those churches. And seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. And they started crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. So what they're saying is he's an anti-Semitic Jew. He's against Jews, and he's against our beliefs, and we need to do something about that. And why did they say it? Because when they were there, they saw Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And they were like, what is that They were very racist people. It's just the reality of it. They didn't want them in their place of worship. And they thought Paul was bringing these what they would call minorities into the temple area. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, the tribune is like the sergeant of the police, locally, the local police. And they hear there's an uproar. Now, so just imagine this, okay? So imagine that we take Zach Davis there, like he's in the room, and somebody there's Zach Davis. He hates Baptists everywhere. And he's trying to talk everybody into becoming a Presbyterian. God forbid, all right? So 10 guys jump up and they grab Zach and they take him out here on 12th Street and they just start beating him in the street, all right? I was going to model this for you today, say, do I have 10 volunteers to beat Zach? But yeah, but Jake just stood up. I think he was coming to get you. He stood up right at that cue, all right? So imagine you drag Zach out in the street and you're just out there beating him. Word gets over to City Hall, to the city police. Here comes the police captain and all the cops in here because there's confusion. There's a big mob out there in Canova and everybody's watching him. So he at once took soldiers and centurions and he ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It's like, uh-oh, 5-0. They're here, right? There's the police. Everybody scatter, all right? So here they are. They start running. And then Zach is there, the 10 guys that were beating on him or whatever. He's laying there beating up. Now watch what happens next. Then the tribune came up to Paul and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he said, who are you and what have you done? Now, can you imagine this? You're out front. You're getting beat to death, right? All the cop cars start rolling in. And the police go up and they scatter everybody out. And you're like, oh, thank God the police are here, right? But instead, they grab you and put you in handcuffs. And they're like, this must have been your fault, right? What have you done wrong? What did you do to deserve this beating, okay? How would you feel at this point? Now, watch what happens next. Now, some of the crowd were shouting one thing another. He's doing this. He's a rebel rouser. They're, you know, get him. We need to beat him up. And as the police sergeant, the tribune, could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. So in other words, they take Zach, that was Paul, back to Canova City Hall, and they put him into the jail cell. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, of the mob, following, crying out, away with him, away with him. Put him away, lock him up, and what? Throw away the key. And you're like, man, I just brought back $1 million to help poor people in this town. And this is what I get. All he's thinking is, I'm going to drop off this offering and I'm going to get back on the road and I'm going to St. Louis. I just stopped by to go to church today. So what they do is they take him from that prison in Jerusalem and they take him up to Western Regional Jail. And he's sitting in there for 2 years. 2 years. So when 2 years had elapsed, this is down in a region called Caesarea. It's where the Roman governor lived at the time. Felix, that was one governor, was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here it is. He said, man, remember, he wrote to the Romans, in 6 months, I hope I'll be back with you. But instead, he went to Jerusalem, dropped off the stuff. Now he's in prison, federal prison, and he's been sitting there for 2 years. Now I want you to think about that. Put yourself in Paul's spot. All the story I'm telling you so far is so that you can feel what Paul is feeling in this instance. Okay? You're sitting in prison 3 months, 4 months, bound in chains. All you did is just raise $1 million to help poor people. Doing the work of the Lord, your goal was to go preach the gospel where Christ has never been heard. People are dying and going to hell every day. And now you're 3 months in prison. What? Here's my question. What would you be asking at this point? Why? What did I do wrong? How did I miss God's will that much? What is going on here? This was not my plan. And so eventually Paul comes before the Roman governor and he sees the trials not going the way he wanted. And so he appeals to the Supreme Court, which is Caesar in Rome. And so the governor says, all right, you want to appeal? We'll send you to Rome. So he gets on a boat. Watch this. He gets on a boat in Caesarea. And while they're out in sea, a big storm hits. And they crash into some rocks. Here he is, 62 years old. Thought he knew God's will for his life. Shipwreck. And he's got to swim almost a mile to shore. I mean, he's got a long way to shore. He's got to swim in. He gets there laying on the bank. It's winter. He's freezing cold, exhausted. And so they say, man, somebody's got to build a fire. We're going to freeze to death. So he goes over to get some firewood to build a fire there to get warm after he's been in prison for over 2 years. And while he's getting firewood, any of you remember the story? What happens to him? He gets bit by a viper. We use the term, I've been snake bit, like figurative. It really happened to him. He's bit by a snake. And at this point, you're sitting there, you just got bit by a snake, and you throw it off, and you're like, okay, God, what else can go wrong? How else can my life be messed up? And so they're shipwrecked on this island. They have to stay there all throughout the winter. Now we're 2.5, 3 years into just dropping off an offering and coming back through Rome on the way to Spain. And then they get on the boat and they take him to Rome. He finally makes it back to the place. He says, I'm just going to stop by for a short service and then I'm on my way. And so he goes to Roman prison awaiting to stand before their Supreme Court, that is Caesar. And we all know that doesn't move very quickly, right? Watch what it says at the end of the book of Acts. He lived in Rome for two whole years. Should say two more years at his own expense. Two more years. And he is having to pay for it out of his own pocket. Now, I want you to think about that. He's 4.5 years from writing the epistle to the Romans. His plan was to be in Spain 4 years ago. He didn't have time to spend time with the people in Rome. But what did God do? He forced him to stay in Rome 2 years. He wanted to be there 2 days, 2 weeks at most. Now he's sitting there 2 years. Now watch this. This is what's really cool about the story. Most people don't know this about the Bible. While he is there, watch what these verses say. For 2 years while he's stuck there in Rome, can't go anywhere, it says he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, this is what I want you to see. Watch this. Whenever Paul was out doing the ministry, planting in all these other cities, when there would be an uproar, they'd come out, they would run him out of town on rails, usually. And the gospel was always hindered because he had to get out oftentimes for his own safety. Watch this. Watch how good this is. Now he goes to Rome, the capital of the entire world. All roads lead to Rome, right? Now he's in Rome. Is anybody going to run him out of town? Does he have to worry about any mob coming to get him and stop him from sharing the gospel? No. Does he have to worry about soldiers or police coming taking him away? No. Why not? Because the police are already there. He's not going anywhere. God has provided him a security system so he can preach the gospel to anybody that wants to hear it for 2 whole years. And I can just see when he's getting there and he's like, man, here I am. I'm just stuck. What am I going to do? And then all of a sudden people start coming to the door. Hey, are you the Apostle Paul? I got a question about this Jesus guy. Tell me about the resurrection. Tell me about the time that you were on the road to Damascus. Tell us about the miracles that happened over in Ephesus. And day after day, people keep coming to him. And not only that, while he's there, watch this, man, this is really good. while he's there and just sitting around, like, what am I going to do next? Somebody had to say to him, hey, the church in Ephesus that you planted, they've got some questions for you. And here are what the questions are. And he says, oh, okay, well, I'll write them a letter. And if you read in your Bible today, while Paul was in prison for those 2 years, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wouldn't have had time to write that letter if he was out running around the world, but God settled him down and said, I need you to write. And not only that, then he got another word for the people of Philippi. Said, hey, we got some conflict going on here between these two ladies in the church. And he's like, oh, man, I can't go there and fix it. I wish I could, but I'll tell you what. Here's a letter. Here's how I want you to handle it. And that's the book in your Bible called what? Philippians. And in a church called Colossae and Laodicea, there's some question about, did Jesus really come in the flesh? Did he literally physically rise from the dead? How should we live out our faith today? Paul gets word about that. And so he writes a letter to the church there at Colossae. In your Bible, it's called the letter to the Colossians. And then he had a friend who used to own slaves, and Paul knew that slavery was a bad thing. And so he writes a letter to his friend that lives back in Colossae to accompany the letter back to Colossae. And he tells a guy named Philemon, you need to treat slaves not like slaves, but like your brothers in Christ. The most abolitionist letter in the entire New Testament. And that's the letter in your Bible to Philemon. If you go over to where Paul did his ministry, not one church building remains to this day. But you read those four letters, I pray, with regularity. Four of the most awesome letters in all of Scripture. Why? Because Paul's plans weren't God's plans. And my friends, I want you to hear what I'm about to say next. If the Apostle Paul himself didn't know what God's plans were for his life, do you think you've got a shot? Do you think you could sit down and say, here's where I think I'll be? Tim, 20 years ago, did you say, here's where I think I'll be in 20 years? How about you, Ben? I mean, sit and think about it. How many of us, especially over 35, thought we would be doing what we're doing 20 years ago? None, probably. Very few. Share just a personal story. At this point, really, literally, I could probably bring everybody in this room up here, and you all could share a testimony about how you thought you knew God's will for your life, and you woke up a few weeks later and realized, I guess that's not God's will. Sometimes it's because of something you did wrong. Sometimes it's because somebody else did something wrong. Sometimes it just happened. Murphy showed up and all the laws went out the window. But God had a different plan for you. There's a better one. Back in 2004, 15 years ago, over 15 now, Pastor Ron McClung was here, and he resigned to go plant a church somewhere. And our church was in a state of dysfunction. I'll be honest with you. If we would have played the songs we did 15 years ago today with the graphics on the board, they would have grabbed Nick and stoned him out on 12th Avenue. There would have been so much fighting going on over just the way we did worship today. And I loved the youth group. It was doing well. And I loved our pit crew, and I had great relationships here. But man, oh man, there was just so much conflict. I wanted nothing. I wanted to wash my hands and get as far away from Canova as I could. And so I was preaching in the interim. I'm looking for some job, any job, anywhere. And then I saw a listing that they needed someone with a theological degree, a master's, to come up with a curriculum and help be the dean of a Bible college in Africa. And I thought, I can do that. And I said, this must be God's calling in my life. Because we all know this, right? First, you come to Jesus, and then if you want to be really special, you volunteer for something like Bible school, right? And then, if you want to go big time, then you're a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader. And then if you're super holy, you become a deacon or a deaconess, right? And then if you want to be just like big time, then you accept the call into the pastorate. But if you want to just be the king of all holy people, where do you go do ministry? In the jungles of Africa, right? And I'm like, that's going to be me. I'm going to take a spear for Jesus, all right? So I go to D, and somehow she's for it, all right? And so we'll take the kids and we'll go. And so we go to this counseling center in Columbus where we're interviewed to see if we're cut out to be on the mission field. They say, you would be a great couple for this. It's the perfect job for you. We're going to recommend you. The International Mission Centering Board approved us unanimously. They said, go ahead and start on this, develop this curriculum so that when you get over there in the fall of 2004, you can just roll it out. Students will start being trained right away, this three-year program, to get them actual formal theological educational training. I'm writing the curriculum like crazy. I'm laying it out basically on the outline that I did while I was in seminary. I'm getting it ready. I'm even looking online. We found the house we were going to move in South Africa. It's up on a hill overlooking the Indian Ocean. It was a pretty cool place. And so we're going to live there, looking out over the Indian Ocean, this Bible college that I'm starting there at the bottom of the hill. It's going to be awesome. We're 3 weeks from announcing to the church we're going. And I walk out to the mailbox one morning, open it up, and I see a letter from the International Missions Board. It's a letter. I didn't get a phone call. I get a letter. Our funding is not what we thought it would be for sending out missionaries this year. Therefore, because of budget cuts, we are sending out no new missionaries for the next 2 years. Thank you for your consideration. That's it. I'm like, is this a joke? I don't even get a phone call. I go in, I throw the letter down for D, and she looks at it, and she says, is this a joke? And so I come back to the mission committee, because I'd already floated it out to a couple people that I was going to leave, and I said, I'll tell you what, I will stay here as the interim pastor until you find a real preacher, okay? Because at heart, I'm a youth pastor. I don't have any desire to preach every week, be up here. Don't have any desire. I will stay as an interim. And they said, well, how can you? And I'll keep working with the youth group till you find somebody. We need somebody to do visitation and all those things. I said, how about I find a guy to also help in the interim? And they were like, well, okay. So I found Tom Sharp, see if he could come down here with me. And you know what? If you're new here in the last 15 years, you don't know this. This church has never voted me. Technically, I'm still the interim pastor at First Baptist Canova. 15-year interim. And I'll joke about that with pastors sometimes. I say, guys, don't fool yourselves. We're all interim pastors. It's in my church. I'm just temporary. I share that story to lead to this one. In 2007, another mission agency invited me to go do a short-term mission in Africa. I took Jeremy Napier with me. It was the first big ministry thing Jeremy and I had done outside of really Kemp Cowan. So we go over to Africa, and we're down in a place called Swaziland. And while we're there, and I'm teaching for the week, I'm finishing up a class they had been doing on the New Testament epistles. When it's over, they said, we've got some guys who are graduating from a Bible college program that we started 3 years ago. I said, really? That's great. Tell me about your curriculum. What have you been studying? They told me. I'm like, that sounds like an awesome curriculum. I couldn't come up with a better one myself. And they said, here, we want you to look at it. And they handed me the notes of the curriculum. And it literally was the exact thing that I had sent over there in 2004. These guys had graduated from the Bible college that I had designed unknowingly that would end up in Swaziland instead of South Africa. And it hit me at that moment. I would have never written the curriculum for them if I knew I was staying here. I spent hours and hours investing what I thought would be my life's work into that. And God knew all along. I would ask Steve to write this curriculum, but he's too lazy to do it just out of the kindness of his heart. So I'm going to make him think that he's moving over there. Then he'll write it and do an A-plus job, and then I'll pull the rug right out from under him. That's exactly what happened. And today, that Bible college still goes on. They graduated hundreds of young women, women that are out doing training throughout Africa today in more than 25 countries. Why? Because Steve's plans weren't God's plans. There's a passage here in the book of James. Do we have that, Blake? The James passage? James 4. I may have gone right by it. James chapter 4, verse 13. We got it? I skipped the last service. He may have taken it out. But I'll just tell you what it says. I'm going from memory here. It says, do not say, tomorrow I will do this or that, but say, by God's will, I would do this or that. Because none of us know what tomorrow holds. And so I would challenge you, church family, whenever you're thinking about God's plans for your life, just remember, he's in charge and you're not. And I want to say this to every individual in the room. Please hear what I'm about to say next. For whatever reason, some of you may even be visiting here today. This message, you weren't even planning on being here for this message today. I didn't know the whole, I'd have three rows of family here today, usually not here, but for whatever reason, God wanted you all here to hear this message this day. And anyone else who is in this room, that our plans are rarely God's plans. But God does have a plan for each and every one of your lives. Plans to bless you and to give you a future. And that begins with understanding that God is in control and you're not. You may not know what you're going to be doing next month, but just remember, God is in control and you're not. But if you would just do like Paul and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be faithful today. It's amazing what God can do in each and every one of your lives.